your presence. We're thankful most to our Father in heaven who's given us another time and opportunity to come together to study some things from His Word. We pray that you will open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will be discussing. If you find anything that is said you believe is not in accordance with the will of God, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. We have many visitors in our audience this morning. We're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll stay a few moments after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them. We'll be more than happy to answer them. Before I get into the lesson proper this morning, I have a couple things I'd like to say. First of all, we have many of our number who are sick. We have a great number who are in the hospital, who are fighting various things, and we need to take note of who that is and be sure that we remember them in our prayers. You know, the Bible tells us in James 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we need to pray for our brethren. And we need to pray for those who are ill and need to have comfort and strength, and those who are ministering to them. And we need to be busy doing that. I also want to encourage any of you who have not signed up yet for our hermeneutics class that begins on Thursday night at 7:30. I hope that you avail yourself to this class. I believe it will be profitable. And don't be afraid of the big word. Hermeneutic just simply means the science of interpretation. And that doesn't mean that we're going to go through some new concept of how we interpret the Bible. We're going to look at how God expected man to read the Bible and come to an understanding of what it says. It is not a difficult subject, but it is one that is needed. It is one that's needed for two reasons. Number one, that we can arrive at the proper conclusions in our study concerning the things that God has revealed in the truth. The second thing is just as important, that we come to an understanding of how we can explain to others why the conclusions that they reach and how they reach them is incorrect. Not because of our theory, not because of what we believe, but because of how the Bible is to be read and how it's to be understood. I believe if you'll come to this class, I believe that you'll be benefited. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago, were there going to be a lot of homework? And the answer to that's no. There's not going to be a lot of homework because it's going to be mainly informational and some discussion and how to make these things apply. So I hope that you'll benefit. I think you will, and I think I'll benefit from your presence. So please, if you have not signed up already, please do so. And that, there's another reason for that. I need to know how many outlines to make. And the outline is right now 40 pages, and I'm just about done. And so if you want to have an outline, please sign up for that, whether you attend all the classes, and I know things can come up, but if you attend some of them or you want an outline, put your name on that list. I'll make sure that you get one. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse number 15. A few weeks ago, I began a short series in the subject of the reasons for our hope. And the whole basis for this series is this passage of Scripture. And it simply says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And indeed, we ought to be people who have hope. And first of all, we talked about sanctifying the Lord in our heart. And that just simply means setting Him apart, putting Him in first place. Matthew 6 teaches us that we must first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. Colossians chapter 3 basically teaches us that if we ought to seek those things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. You must put God and separate God in your heart. You must put Him in first place. You've got to sanctify Him. You've got to set Him apart as the most important person in your life in order to be able to serve Him. We also discussed in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that the issues of life come forth from the heart. Man must first get his heart in tune with God. Unless one's heart is in tune with God, there is no way that we can faithfully submit to Him and be able to serve Him. And then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, our Lord said that we either are for Him or against Him. We are gathering or we are scattering. There is no middle ground. There is no tightrope to walk. There is no fence straddling with God. It's either one or the other, and we must make that choice. And then we talked about always being ready, that the devil's ready. He's ready for every opportunity that you give him. He's a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He will take every opportunity and weakness that you have and make you turn inside out and try to win you away from God. Once you have become a child of God, He's going to do everything in His power to get you to understand that you made a mistake. You did more than you needed to do, and you don't need to be as faithful as you think you need to be faithful. And what He's trying to do is devour you. That is His only purpose. Make no mistake about it. Satan cares nothing about your life, cares nothing about your hope, and cares nothing about what's good for you. All he wants is a selfish desire to win you back to away from God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 talks about that we need to always be ready. The Bible tells us we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be careful of distraction. This life can distract you. It's easy. You know, you can just live life and it'll distract you. It can make you work a job and you've got to work a lot of overtime. You can distract your family. You can distract you from your children. You can be distracted from God. And God was aware of that. That's why He talked about putting God first, setting Him aside, putting Him first place in our life, that we might not be distracted. And then we talked about giving an answer. We need to be ready for the hope of the gospel. We need to be able to defend it. Now, it has well been stated that the gospel doesn't need to be defended because it can defend itself. But, brethren, it needs to be defended when it's perverted. When somebody is teaching that which is contrary, somebody's going to have to come along and write the course and tell us what is wrong with the conclusion. Jude 3 says that we should earnestly contend for the faith, to give all diligence to do that. The Bible also tells us in Matthew 5, verse 16, that we are to let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Do you know why you have hope? I asked you this question when I began this particular series. Do you know why you have hope? And the answer to this is, if you don't, you don't have it. If you don't know why you have it, then you don't have it. But we have it because of many, many reasons. And we're going to discuss some of those in these lessons. With meekness and godly fear, characteristics that we need to have as a Christian. We need to be meek. And that's not a weakness, that's a strength. That means that we have our emotions under control. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 that we need to be steadfast and unmovable because we have been given a kingdom that will not be removed. We also read in Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14, that we need to have reverence and godly fear. We've got to respect God. We've got to be in awe of Him. We've got to respect Him for who He is and the power that He has. And we need to understand that Moses was an example of meekness. And Moses wasn't a weak individual. He's a very powerful man, but he had a meek spirit. We also understood that one of the reasons that we have hope is because of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the central reason why you and I have hope this morning. He is the central reason why we live in a world, even though that it is mainly ungodly, even though that it is mainly ungodly and disrespectful of God's ways, it is going the direction of eternal destruction. That does not change the fact that through Jesus Christ, we have hope. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And the Bible says that He's superior. He's superior to Abraham. He was superior to the father of the Israelite nation. He was greater and He was superior because He was before Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but who were they fulfilled through? Who was the ultimate promise of the seed fulfilled through? Through Jesus Christ. That makes Him greater than Abraham. Moses. Moses was a lawgiver under the old law. He was up on Mount Sinai with God. He received the Ten Commandments and the law. He gave them to God's people. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the 40 years of wilderness. He, on many occasions, interceded with God when He wanted to destroy them for their lack of obedience and their ungratefulness. But he was a great person. But he was not superior to Jesus Christ. We also read in the Bible that he was greater than Aaron. He was superior to Aaron because, as we studied this morning in our Bible lesson, we have a priest, a high priest that will never abdicate his position. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That makes him a greater high priest than Aaron because Aaron, as a high priest, he had to offer two sacrifices. He had to go in and offer one for himself, for his sin, and then for the sins of the people. But our high priest only had to offer one, not for himself, but for us because he had no sin. That makes him a greater high priest. He's superior to David, greatest king in the United Kingdom. Probably the greatest king that Israel had was David. But in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost showed them that David's tomb was with them. David was in that tomb, and there was one that was greater than him. And the spiritual promise made to David that we read about in Psalms 110 this morning is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We also know that he's greater than Solomon. the wisest man that ever lived. Matthew 12, verse 42 said, there's one among you that is even greater in wisdom than Solomon. Who was that one? That was Jesus Christ. We also know that he was the greatest prophet. You know, the prophet Jonah was a great prophet. He saved the whole city by his message. By his message, the city of Nineveh was spared from destruction, and that made him a great prophet. But he wasn't as great as Jesus, because in Matthew 12, verse 41, the text says that there is one greater than Jonah here. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He's superior. He's superior to the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels, but the angels were never referred to as son. That only came to Jesus Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's the great I Am. He is eternal. He's the greatest lawgiver. He's the greatest high priest. He's a greater king. He's wiser. He is a greater prophet. All those things are true about Jesus Christ. What does it mean? We have more hope in Christ. He is superior to all these things. His person. In Romans chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 6, he's the king. Ephesians 1, he's the head of the church. In Colossians 1, he has preeminence in all things. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, we were bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. That makes him better. That makes him pure. That makes him more of our hope, can be assured. In Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, it will never change. And then we talked about the purity of Jesus. Why would that be an important thing for our hope? Well, because he offered the pure sacrifice. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 8 and verse 29 that he asked, what sin do you find in me? He gave them the opportunity. What sin am I guilty of? Lay it at my charge. What have I done that I've transgressed God's law? No takers. Wonder why. Jesus said that he was pure. The prophet in Isaiah 53, verse 9, said that he would be bruised for the transgression of others, not for his own, but for others. What did John the Baptist say about him when he saw him coming to be baptized in the Jordan? He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember the Passover lamb? What did it have to be? Without spot, without blemish? Who was that without spot and blemish sacrifice? That was Jesus Christ. He was pure. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 calls it the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Pilate on three different occasions said, I find no fault with him. You know what that meant? He's innocent. Well, why did he kill him? He killed him because he was a coward. He killed him because to try to keep the Jews happy. To prevent a tumult, he had him killed, but he himself knew that he was innocent. He knew he was pure. You know what? Mrs. Pilate knew that too. Remember what advice she gave her husband? She said, hey, don't have anything to do with this just man. Don't have anything to do with this just man, because I've suffered many things of him in the dream this day. She knew he was just. Judas. Did Judas know? He betrayed him. Did he know he was pure? What did he say when he tried to bring the gold back? He said, I betrayed innocent blood. Now, you know, here's a man that would know, wouldn't he? He spent 3 years with him. You know, he saw him in situations that other people didn't see him. But he said he was innocent. His testimony is weighty. The Bible tells us the thief on the cross knew that he was pure. Remember the thief? He said, hey, we're here because we deserve it. We're here because of our transgression. But this man has done nothing wrong. Even a thief knew that Jesus was innocent. The centurion knew that he was innocent. Remember when he saw all the things that took place at the death of Christ? Got dark, sun blackened, the graves opened, the quake. Remember that? What did he say? Truly, this man was a just man. Truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. The converts to Christianity knew that Jesus was pure and innocent and was put to death out of envy. The apostles' teaching is full of the purity of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he became sin for us. Why? Because we're the sinner. Hebrews 4, 15, he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. Pure. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, there was no guile found in his mouth. Pure. Hebrews 7, verse 26, he offered his sacrifice once and for all for sin. Why? Because he had no sin. And Malachi 3, verse 10, teaches the same principle. Why do you have hope? Why do I have hope? Because of the purity of Christ. Well, the Bible says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ cannot be rocked. Why? Because it's sure. Because of the purity of Jesus Christ. And then we talked briefly about His power. His power was never in doubt. You know, a lot of people want to argue and debate about the things that Jesus did, but nobody could deny His power. It was never in doubt. The Bible in Matthew chapter 8, remember the discussion that He got into in Matthew chapter 8? They wanted to know by what authority He did the things that He did. And then He told them, He asked them a little question. Well, if you tell me by the baptism of John, whether it was by men or of John, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. They knew that He had the authority from God. In Matthew chapter 9, they tried to argue with Him again about His authority. But you know, He showed His power over disease. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, the Bible tells us that He had the power over any type of disease. Any disease that was afflicted, Jesus was able to. He's not like the faith healer today. There's some things they can't do. That didn't happen to Jesus. He had power over all men's ailments. He had power over the greatest problem that He had, and that was spiritual sickness, sin. Nothing He cannot cure, physical or spiritual. That make Him greater? I believe that it does. Distance. Remember the nobleman's son? He wasn't even there. He wasn't even there. And even this nobleman, the father, understood the power of Jesus and what He said. Just come down and my son will live. And He said, go your way, for your son liveth. Did He ask him for confirmation? Or did He turn around and go home? Go back and read the text. He went home, and when he got there, he found that he was better, that he had recovered. And he said, what hour did he get better? He said, about the seventh hour. You know what the seventh hour was? That's when Jesus told him that his son would live. Distance didn't mean anything to God. Capernaum was 16 miles away. Acts 17, 27 and 28, He is not far from any one of us. And is God close to you? I asked you that question a couple weeks ago. Is God close to you? If He's not, you're the only one to blame for that. If God is not close in your life, you're the one that has the problem, not God. Deception. Matthew chapter 22, what were they always trying to do with the Lord? They're always trying to deceive Him. They're always trying to trick Him. And He turned it around on Him in Matthew chapter 22. Paying taxes. Hey, do we have to pay taxes? Wouldn't we all love to say Jesus would have said no? Wouldn't we have loved that if He just said no, we don't have to pay? But He didn't say that. He said, render the things that are Caesar to Caesar, the things that are God unto God. There's a difference. And then they talked about marriage and the resurrection. Remember that little story they gave Him about the man that had six brothers, and they all had this woman to wife because they died, and they didn't have an heir. And then they asked Him, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Remember what He said? You do err not knowing the Scriptures, for there is neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven. You know, people say that God's Son wasn't direct. Then they asked Him the greatest commandment. You know what they would have done if He'd have picked one of the commandments? What if He'd have picked murder as the greatest commandment? They say, well, what about idolatry? What about blasphemy? You know, but he turned it around on Him, didn't he? He gave Him two commandments, didn't he? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Second likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, when you have your relationship right with God, and you have your relationship right with your fellow man, you've got it down. You've got it down. The devil. The devil tried to defeat Him. He couldn't do it. In 1 John 3, verse 8, He came to destroy the work of the devil. He cast out Satan by Satan. Remember one of the miracles He did? Well, you do it by the power of Satan. He said, how would Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Kingdom has come to them. That was the evidence by what He did. And you know what? If you go back and study that, even the demons knew who He was. Remember the time when He went to the swine? And He said, hey, what are you doing here before the time? And then they asked that they be cast into the swine when He exorcised them. Remember that? Even the demons knew who He was. Defeat. John chapter 2, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Momentary victory. Temple of His body. Presence of God, place of worship. Now we would be in Jesus. Death. Did death stop Him? He said the gates of Hades wouldn't prevent Him from building His kingdom. John chapter 12 says He'll be lifted up before all men. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 23, He tells them that He is going to be taken, He's going to be murdered. John chapter 3 and verse 14, he's going to be lifted up like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness. Did that defeat him? Was he defeated because he died? No. He wasn't defeated because he died. He overcame the grave, and because he overcame the grave, that gives us hope. Now that leads us to where we're at. And that is, you know, I talked about the miracles that he did. What about the enemies? What about God's enemies about the miracles that he did? What did they say about him? You know, it's been well stated that sometimes you can know a lot about a person by his enemy. What does Jesus' enemy say about the things that he did? I want you to know this morning that his enemies endorsed the miracles as being genuine. Now, let me show you that's indeed true. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, they tried to explain this miracle away. And how do they do that? How are they going to explain it away? If you notice in chapter number 12, in verse 22, they brought one demon-possessed, and he heals them. And look at verse 24 when the Pharisees heard it. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, notice that. They tried to explain it away. In Matthew 12, in verse 15, they tried to explain it away. Did they deny it? Did they deny that he made the demon come out of the person? Did they deny that? No, they didn't deny the miracle. They denied how he did it. They didn't deny that he did it. Why didn't they deny that he did it? They couldn't deny it. The evidence is sitting right there with them. So what did they do? They tried to explain it away. They just tried to say, well, he did it by the power of Satan. And you know the argument that he makes. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else how can a man enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house." Who's the strong man in this parable? Satan. How did Jesus bind him? He defeated him. He defeated him. How did he defeat him? He overcame the grave. By overcoming the grave, he's going to bind Satan, that he no longer has the leverage that he had in the past. You see, they did not say that he didn't do the miracle. They tried to give another reason how he did it. You know why? Because they couldn't deny the obvious. You know, people like that today. They can't deny the truth of what you're saying, so they attack your character. You wonder why they do that. Why don't they just deny what you said is untrue? No, they don't do that. You know why? Because they can't do that. I'll give you an example. You ever talk to anybody about a simple thing as baptism? And you ask him to read Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And you say, "What does that mean?" "Well, it doesn't mean that water saves you. You believe in water salvation." Wait a minute. You're getting off the point. What does the text say? You see, they want to talk about what you believe. Forget what I believe. What does that text say? You know the question I've always asked my friends who want to argue with me about that? Who's saved in that passage? There's only one person saved in that passage. "He that believeth and is baptized is saved." Who's condemned? "He that believeth not." I didn't add anything to it. That's what it says. You see, they want to change the scenario. It doesn't work. Even the enemies confirmed this miracle because they didn't attack the miracle. They attacked the explanation of it. Shows they confirmed it. Even though they wouldn't take credit for doing that. And then there's another miracle. What about Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, Herod acknowledges. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. Even Herod knew that Jesus was somebody special. Look at verse number 13. "Now they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Now, he got it wrong. Herod acknowledges that there were great wonders being done, but he got it wrong that it was John the Baptist, it was Jesus the Christ. It wasn't John the Baptist, but he acknowledged that the works were being done, didn't he? Why? Couldn't be denied. You see, even the enemies could not deny that what they saw was indeed a miracle. And so he acknowledges to John the Baptist. And you know, he did that because he put John the Baptist to death. But you know, it wasn't John the Baptist. He got the wrong person. The person was Jesus Christ, but he saw the works. Even this enemy that sent Jesus to his death could not deny the miracle. That's powerful evidence, folks. When your enemies start confirming the truth of what you say, that's a powerful, powerful argument. What about Luke chapter 6? In Luke chapter 6, remember the withered hand? How are they going to explain this one away? The right hand was withered. They knew their thoughts. If you go and read the text, in verse number 8 it says, he knew their thoughts. Now I want you to look at this for a minute because I want to make a point. There are people today that believe that you shouldn't make people look bad. You know, when they start saying things that are incorrect and they start abusing and twisting the scripture, you ought not make them look bad. I want you to look at this text for a minute. I want you to look at verse number 8. It says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Now he put, you know what he did? He put the evidence right in front of them. They want to argue about the miracle, and he brings a man out. He says, hey, come here. Stand in front of us. Show him your right hand. You know, that's kind of putting them on the spot. They denied that he did a miracle. Here's the evidence right here. Look at the next verse. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful? I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil and save life or to destroy it? Who did he put it back to? You hear them answer? They didn't answer, did they? You know why? You know why they didn't answer? Because they show themselves to be hypocritical. Look at the next verse. And in looking around at them, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He did it right in front of them. He said, you don't believe me. You think I can't do it. Put out your right hand. And he stretched it out, and it was whole, just like the other one. Now, was he baiting them? Was he baiting them? You know, some brethren would say, well, he was baiting him. He was provoking him, was he? Who was making the argument that he didn't do it? Who made the argument that he couldn't do it? They did. All he did is show them that he could. What was the reaction to that? They got angry. Look at the next verse. But they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do with Jesus. See, they can't deny the miracle. They got to get rid of Jesus. You see? You see the point? They can't deny the miracle, but they're going to argue and be angry because he did it. Isn't that something? You ever have people, you tell them, you show them a passage of Scripture, you show them what it says, and you ever see them get angry at you? I have. Have you ever showed somebody, said, well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says it right here, this passage. And then they get angry at you. You know why? Because they can't deny the obvious. Could they deny the miracle? No, they couldn't deny the miracle. They had to find out some way to get rid of it. Can you imagine somebody just made a withered hand whole and they want to try to get rid of him? How far gone are they? How much deluded are these people who are opposing Jesus Christ? They're blinded. They're blinded by what he does, but they can't deny it. See, brethren, that's evidence. That's reason for our hope. Even the enemies can't deny what he does because it's beyond trying to disprove. Powerful. The Bible also tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse number 1 through 18, that there was a man that had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years he had this infirmity. He was told in verse 8 to rise up, take up his bed, and walk. He got cured. He took his bed, he got up, and walked. Now, what did they say about that? Did they deny the miracle? No, they didn't deny the miracle. What did they say about it? He did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. Showed it did happen. They said, you did it on the Sabbath. In other words, you did it. You see, what are they trying to do? They're trying to shift the focus. You see this? This is always the route of the false teacher. This is always the route of the one that's in error. He will try to shift the direction of the discussion. You know why? Because you can't deny biblical truth. Can you? Their affirmation that he did it on the Sabbath meant that he did it. Did it not? If he hadn't done it, then it wouldn't make any difference what day it was, would it? But the fact that he did it on the Sabbath demonstrated and gave evidence that he did what he said he did. See, that's evidence, folks. Evidence that can't be denied. And then in John chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus? You know, I like Nicodemus. And you know the reason I like him is because he has an honest character about him. Now, he has some faults, but I want you to notice what he said in chapter 3 and verse number 2. Let's read verse 1, 2. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this man is prominent. He's a Pharisee and he's a ruler of the Jews. There are even some that believe he might be in the Sanhedrin. I'm not sure that I'm going to go that far, but it's enough that he was a Pharisee and he was a ruler of the Jews. Look at the next statement. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, I want you to look at those next two words. We know. We know. What do we know? What do we know, Nicodemus? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, look at what he says, that you do unless God be with you. Why not deny? You know, this happened in the first century. Why didn't Nicodemus deny the things that he did? Why didn't the writers of the New Testament and those writers in secular history in the first century, why didn't they write anything that denied the things that Jesus did? Where is the evidence by even those who wrote secular history to deny the works of Jesus? It's absolutely silent, except to state that he did it. Why? Why? It's evidence. It's evidence. Nicodemus knew no man could do these things unless God be with him. You know, the Gospel of John was written in the first century. Why didn't the Jewish rulers deny what Jesus did? They wrote their traditions. Why didn't the traditions deny what Jesus did? Never did. You can go read the rabbinical traditions. You know, you'll never find one word in it that denies anything that Jesus said or did. You know why? You can't. You can't deny it, and it's evidence. Nicodemus knew by the evidence. Don't we? Don't we really? Don't we really understand by the evidence that indeed he was the Son of God? Even Nicodemus. The Pharisees, they were the most legalistic of the Jews. He was a ruler in the Jews. These are the men that will later put Jesus to death. But even they know. Nicodemus says, we. He's not alone there. We Pharisees, we rulers of the Jews, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Now, brethren, that's powerful evidence. Here is a ruling people in the religious realm who will have a hand in the crucifixion of Christ saying, we know that you are a teacher from God. You know what it shows, brethren? It shows their dishonesty. They knew all along that he was innocent. All along they knew that he was indeed who he claimed to be. They just would not admit it. John 9. Oh, I love this story. It's my favorite miracle in the New Testament. You know why? Because it's so easy to picture this. You remember what happened in John 9? It was a blind man from birth. And Jesus gave this blind man sight. And I want you to notice the progression. And it says in chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7 that he came back seeing. It says he came back seeing. And you know, believe it or not, by the things that I studied, of the greatest miracle that Jesus did by the Jews of the day, this was considered one of the greatest. Giving a person that had never had sight in his life, had never seen the light of day, giving him sight. And you know what the Bible's text says? It says that the neighbors came and he came seeing. You know what the neighbor said? Well, it looks like him. It looks like the same guy. It could be him. But you know, then the Pharisees get in it. I want you to notice down in verse 11 and verse 12. Well, no, let's read verse 12. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, they want to know, where is he? The neighbor said, where is he so we can see him? Well, I don't know where he went. But then who's going to get into it? the Pharisees. They brought him and formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees who asked him again how he had received his sight said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others say, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. What's the point? The point is the Pharisees said, they didn't say he didn't do it. Did they? Did they say, "Well, he didn't do it"? No, they didn't say that. They said, "Well, he's not from God." Why? Because he did it on Sabbath. You see, they didn't deny the miracle, did they? They couldn't deny the miracle. The blind man's right there. They can't deny it. So how are they going to get around it? Well, they're going to first try to get around it by saying he's a sinner and he couldn't do it. Well, even the people are smarter than that. Why? If he's a sinner, how does he do it? If he's a sinner and God's not with him, how's he able to do that? And so there's division. But you know what? They're going to go farther. They're going to bring his parents in. And in verse number, they bring his parents in the latter part of the text, in verse 18 and 19. And they brought him in and they got three questions for the parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how does he now see? What did they answer the first two questions? Well, this is our son. Yep. Was he born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. Oh, who did it? Well, we don't know that. Why didn't they answer that third question? Well, the text tells us down in verse 20. They didn't answer it because they were afraid the Jews and they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And so they wouldn't tell, but what did they tell the Pharisees? They said, "He's of age, go ask him." Hey, he's of age, go ask him. He can tell you who healed it. And so they bring him in again. Now, I want you to look at chapter 9, and I want you to notice when they bring him in again. They bring him in again, and in verse number 27, let's read verse 26. It says, "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to your eyes, and how did he open your eyes?'" Now, you know what? He already told them back in verse 14 and 15, and now he tells them again. And he says in the next verse, he answered them, now I love this blind man, listen to what he says. "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Somebody says there's no humor in the Bible. Yeah, there's humor. He says, "Wait a minute, I've already told you. Maybe you want to be one of his disciples too." Well, they didn't like that answer. Verse 29, they said, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As far as this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Again, they go back to the law. We know Moses. We know what he spoke from. We don't know this man, and we don't know who he speaks for. Listen to the wisdom of a man that was blind but now can see. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He says, "You can argue about it till the cows come home. I was blind. I can see. It's a fact. What are you going to do about it?" They did something about it. They threw him out of synagogue. You know why? Why did they throw him out? Because he gave a false story? Because he really wasn't blind? That he really wasn't healed? No, you know why they threw him out? Look at the next verse. "They answered him and said, 'You were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." You ever had anybody tell you, "I've been studying the Bible all my life. How dare you try to teach me?" You know what? If you teach them out of this, you're not teaching them. God's teaching them. And I believe God can teach us. You see, in all of this case, did they deny the miracle? Nope. You know why? They couldn't. Now, you know what the greatest evidence of their confirmation is? This miracle. What miracle is this? This miracle is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. How long had he been dead? 4 days. You remember he had that conversation with the disciples that "I'm going to wake him up." They said, "Well, Lord, if he's sick, let him sleep. He'll be good for him the rest." They didn't get it. He wasn't talking about sleep. He was talking about raising him from the dead. But he said, I'm going to raise him up that God might be glorified. But you remember what he did. He raised him up. He told him to come forth from the grave. And many that were there. What did Jews think of that? Turn to John 12. Now we know he raised him from the dead. But what did the Jews think of that? Look at verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus, Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many other Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Get rid of the evidence. How far gone are they? How hypocritical are these people? How blind are these people? These people are God's enemies. They cannot deny the miracle. And if you look at John chapter 11 and you look at verse 47, then the chief priests and the scribes, or the Pharisees, gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many, what's that word? Signs. We can't deny it. So what are we going to do? We're going to get rid of the evidence. We'll get rid of Lazarus. Brethren, they confirmed the miracle. Why did they want Lazarus dead? He's evidence. As long as Lazarus is walking around, people know that he died. Now he's walking around on the earth. That's evidence that Jesus raised him from the dead, isn't it? So get rid of the evidence. Evidence. Get rid of it. You know what? They couldn't deny the miracle, could they? Again, a reason for your hope. Even the enemies confirmed. Acts 3 and Acts 4. And the reason that I put this slide up is that there were a great number of priests that took issue with him when he healed the lame man and Peter healed the lame man in Acts 3, 7 and 8. And then they come in chapter 4, 14 through 16, and these priests take issue with Peter and John, and they're going to cast them into prison, and they're going to threaten them. But you know what? If you get to chapter 6, these same priests who rejected the miracle up here were the same priests that obeyed in chapter 6. Wonder what changed their minds. Wonder what changed the enemy's mind. The evidence. I know you know what this miracle is. Saul of Tarsus. I want you to think about this one for just a minute. The conversion of Saul. Who was the archenemy of the church? The Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time. In Acts 8, verse 3, it says he caused havoc with the church. In chapter 9, in verse number 1 of the chapter of his conversion, he said he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of Christ. He got letters from those in authority, and he was going to bring them to Jerusalem and cast them into prison. By his own account in chapter 22 and 26, he talked about doing it in good conscience, put his voice against them, condemned them to death. He caused them to blaspheme, punished them to every synagogue. He did it all. Why? Because he believed he was doing the will of God. Was he an enemy? He was the enemy when he was Saul of Tarsus. Whose cult? When Stephen's life was taken in Acts 7, who held the cult of those that stoned him? Saul. Saul was causing havoc with the church. He was turning it upside down. Chapter 9, he was on his way to do some more work, and he has a conversion. Did he have anybody with him? Remember the men that were with him and had to lead him around because he couldn't see? Those were witnesses. Remember how Ananias had to be coached to go down there and talk to him? He says, I know this man. I don't want to go down and talk to him. He's caused many of your saints to be killed. He's caused much trouble in the church. Why don't I want to go down and talk to him? You know, on one hand, you stop and think about it. If you could convert the chief perpetrator that is out causing you havoc, how much better will that be for the church? You know, I don't think it's by accident. In Acts 9:31, it says that the church had peace after the conversion of Saul. I don't think that's an accident, because Saul was in the forefront. And yet this enemy confirmed the genuineness of Jesus Christ's work by his conversion. Why no denial? Why no denial that Paul never saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? Nobody ever denied that. Even when he was before the power of Rome, did they deny that? They did deny that. They knew that it happened. One other miracle for this morning. Remember this miracle? The sons of Sceva. This is a good miracle. I wish this worked today. I wish this miracle could be reproduced today. Because you know why? These chief priests in Acts chapter 19 had these seven sons. And you know what they did? Turn over to Acts 19 for a moment. Now these seven sons watched Paul. And they watched the great things that Paul was able to do. And so they thought they'd get in on it. And you remember Ananias tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit? Remember that? He was told to, his money perished with him in Acts chapter 8. Remember that? Well, these tried to do about the same thing. They followed Paul and they were going to reproduce what Paul did. And in verse number 14, it says, in verse 13, it says, that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord, call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had the evil spirit, saying, "We adjourn you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did also. Now, what did they do? Well, they watched Paul,